please hear God's word. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word of the Lord. This afternoon's sermon is going to be a little bit different. It's not going to be an exegesis and an application of Scripture. Rather, I want to look at some lessons from history through the lens of Scripture. So before we begin, let's pray together. Father, we pray that your word would be the light in which we see all things, especially the history of your people and the history of our own country. Father, may you give us the grace to imitate our fathers in the faith and their obedience and to learn from their mistakes. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is A History Lesson, How We Lost the Centrality of the Church. Martin Luther once said that if you want to know what God is up to in the world, look at the church. God is sovereign over everything. He's at work in everything that happens. But the center of his work, the focus of his design for the world and for history, is the church. The church, therefore, must be central in our lives and in our culture as well. Most Christians, for most of history, have understood the church's centrality. They have been what you might call ecclesiocentric, from the Greek word for church. Ecclesia. They've understood that God situated the church at the center of his redemptive plan, and therefore any Christian culture, any Christian society must acknowledge the centrality of the church as well. In the apostolic and post-apostolic era of the first few centuries after Christ, it took an act of faith to see the church's centrality. But the early Christians knew that they were the true humanity. They were the true city of God, the true household and family of God, the true kingdom and the true empire. Over against Caesar's claims to be the emperor of the world, they proclaimed another emperor, King Jesus. Over against the claims of the Roman Empire to be the true humanity and the true city of God and the true empire, they proclaimed that the people of Christ, the church, the ecclesia, held all of these titles. Because the church in this era of history was functionally marginalized, because she was a persecuted minority, she had to position herself as something of an alternative society or counterculture within the larger culture of the Roman Empire. But even as a counterculture, she assumed the center. Even though she was marginalized visibly, she knew that spiritually she was the center of things. This countercultural positioning is the shape that her centrality took during this period of history, at least up until the conversion of Constantine in the early 4th century. The church suffered and served her way to victory and finally conquered the Roman Empire with the gospel. After the conversion of Constantine, as the Roman Empire began to fall, many Christians worried about how this would affect the church. Augustine's monumental reply came in his magisterial work, The City of God, in which he basically argues that the fall of Rome has no bearing on the standing of the church. He looks at the fall of Rome and says, so what? So what? The city of man, Rome, may fall, but the church, the city of God, will keep marching on. The church, not Rome, is the key to world history. And Augustine did a great deal to disentangle the fate of the church from the fate of Rome, which had been intertwined in the minds of many Christians after Constantine's conversion. Augustine, in disentangling the church from the Roman Empire, was able to make way for a new way of seeing things, a new civilization. So far from being disastrous, the fall of Rome actually gave the church the opportunity to reconstruct culture along more biblical lines. All around the church, Christian culture began to blossom. The church was no longer just a counterculture. She became the transformer of culture. Her centrality became less a matter of faith and more a matter of sight. Art, architecture, literature, economics, politics, education, philosophy, and virtually every other branch of culture became more or less Christianized. The church held firm her central position. She proclaimed the gospel. She administered the sacraments. And this wove its way into the culture of what we now call Western civilization. And in fact, gave rise to what became known later as Christendom. In a sense, a Christian empire, a Christian society. The church became the sponsor and underwriter of culture. Culture was increasingly Christianized. Take a couple examples of this. You see the church's centrality in this era of history if you look at the church's architecture. Think of the great medieval cathedrals. Their symbolic message carved in their wood and stone and glass was not only that God is a God of majesty and holiness and beauty and must be worshipped accordingly, but that the church is here to stay. The church has staying power. The church is a force to be reckoned with, a cultural force to be reckoned with. The cathedrals proclaim the centrality of the church, the symbolism of their architecture. Not only were they beautiful, glorious, majestic, and clearly permanent, but also, in most cases, church spires rose higher than any other building, certainly higher than any other civil buildings, showing the church's centrality in society. Take another example of this, how the church assumed her centrality as she sought to evangelize and her missional efforts, she assumed her own centrality. Boniface is as good of an example of this as anyone. Boniface was an 8th century missionary, the so-called apostle to the Germans. When he arrived in Germany, he found the barbarians worshiping at the sacred tree of Thor, the god of thunder. And so Boniface promptly went and did what any good, self-respecting Christian would do. He cut Thor's tree down. Of course, the pagans expected Thor to strike back. They expected Boniface to get hit by a bolt of lightning. But when that didn't happen, the multitudes realized that Boniface's God was stronger, more powerful than Thor, and multitudes converted. Boniface took the wood from Thor's sacred oak and used it to build a chapel, showing again that the church was central. Now, if you think about Boniface's actions, obviously that's not exactly politically correct. There's no multiculturalism there. But that's because Boniface and others like him were not out to build a multicultural civilization. They were out to build an explicitly Christian civilization with the church at the center. The Reformation carried on this ecclesiocentric tradition inherited from the medieval world. Luther and Calvin and the other shining lights of the Reformation had a high view of the church's authority, a high view of the church's unity, her ministries, her worship, her mission, and her social calling. They knew that reforming the church, and especially reforming her liturgy, was the key to cultural reform. This view was then transmitted to America primarily via the Puritans. And I want to give you an example of this as well. This is Cotton Mather. Cotton Mather, who you may have heard of, was a great Puritan pastor in 17th century New England. He's thought by many historians to be the most brilliant man to ever live on this continent, though he gets some pretty stiff competition from Jonathan Edwards for that claim. Because of his vast knowledge, he was frequently consulted by political rulers, and so Mather became quite a statesman. But at the same time, he, in the words of George Grant, constantly reaffirmed what he believed to be a biblical verity. That is, that social and political change are always driven by a magnification of the ministries of the local church, not the other way around. He believed cultural and political activism were secondary to the parish life, that is, to the life of the worshiping community of a local church. And if Americans lost this priority on the local parish church and its worship assembly, then the American experiment in liberty was doomed to fail. Once he was called to testify before the governor of his colony, and he said this, "I tell you, sir, unless your priorities are set aright by the gospel of grace, the hope of liberty we now have shall be sundered. I tell you, sir, sober yourself in the good news of the gospel, lest we all be dragged off in chains. See, Mather knew that the gospel and the church that proclaimed the gospel had to be central. He knew that a strong institutional church was necessary to the maintenance of political liberty. Let me give you another example from America's early days. This is from Gideon Blackburn, who ministered in the late 18th and early 19th century. He was a Presbyterian missionary to the West, to the American frontier. His goal was to establish Christian civilization. He was very clear about this. His goal was to establish Christian civilization in the wilderness and wasteland of the American frontier. His own description of what he called his battle strategy was thoroughly ecclesiocentric. The Church of Jesus Christ is the fount from which all life is derived. Therefore, if civilization is to be planted in these far-flung regions, the first thing the preacher of the gospel must do, he said, is unite the people of God into a covenant community. See, he sought to establish parishes, local churches, full of Christian community, full of Christian life together, with sacramental worship, covenant renewal worship at its heart. He knew that Christianity was not merely a set of ideas for people to subscribe to, not just an ideology or philosophy of some sort. He knew that it was a community, that those ideas, those doctrines taught in Scripture had to be embodied and enacted. And, of course, this happened first and foremost in the local institutional church. He knew that Christianity was not only the way and the truth, but also the life. That is, a communal way of life centered in corporate worship. Now, in all of this, because the church assumed the center, she proclaimed the gospel as public truth. She proclaimed the public implications of the gospel, the public implications of Christ's lordship. She called on the rest of culture to follow her lead in submitting to Christ as she modeled life in the kingdom, as she demonstrated what human life really ought to look like as God intended it. The church, in a sense, took responsibility for the state of earthly culture, for the state of earthly civilization. Now, obviously, here I'm painting with very broad brushstrokes. This is, if anything, the picture I painted is a little too rosy. I've highlighted things that are good and beautiful in this. It is true that the church often made many mistakes. On the whole, however, if you look at the history, this is the picture that you get. Anytime you talk about movements and forces and causes in history, you've always got to simplify. You've always got to generalize a bit. Things are always more complicated than what you can let on to. But this is the big picture that you get. This is the basic portrait that you get if you study the history. Well, to put not too fine a point on it, what happened? What happened? What changed? What went wrong? The church today is not only not recognized as central by the surrounding culture, but Christians themselves often don't seem to see the church as having any kind of centrality. Our secularized culture has shoved the church out to the periphery, out to the margins of life, and really doesn't care what the church has to say or what the church does so long as she stays out of the way. We are culturally invisible. Even Reformed churches, where you might expect something different, even Reformed churches have had no significant impact on our culture. Napoleon once said, quote, "I'd rather face 10,000 men, well-generaled, well-trained, well-armed, than one Calvinist who believed he was doing the will of God." He knew that one Calvinist would be unstoppable. My guess is that our cultural leaders today don't even know what a Calvinist is, or even if they still exist, much less fear them. You know, we're not exactly keeping anyone up at night in a cold sweat, are we? So the secular culture generally ignores the church and assumes that she is irrelevant, and Christians themselves provide very little evidence to the contrary. And this is really surprising. When you consider the history, it is surprising that the church has been seemingly quite happy to play along with her own marginalization. She seems to have retreated. In a sense, we have withdrawn from the field of battle. And in doing so, We have not repositioned ourselves as an alternative city or a counterculture, you might say, the way that the early church did. You might think that would be an appropriate strategy, an appropriate tactic under these circumstances. If we're facing marginalization the way the early church did, perhaps we do something like what they did. Instead, we've simply lost our identity. We're unsure of what it means to be the church. We're facing something of an identity crisis. We know as individuals that we should act Christianly in society, but when it comes to the cultural or social role of the church, we're really at a loss. We know that we should ask, how should I as a Christian live in my society? But we very rarely ask, how should we as a church, corporately, collectively, as a community bound together, how should we live in the world? So we have to ask, what happened? How did the map of Western civilization get redrawn? And get redrawn in such a way that the church went from being the capital city of Western culture, Western civilization, to the backwoods? How did she get pushed from the center of things to the fringe? Well, certainly there are many factors in Europe and America from the time of the Reformation on that led to this reconfiguration of Western culture, the secularization of Western culture. If we wanted to focus on Europe, I would say that we could best spend our time looking at the so-called religious wars, the wars of religion, which certainly were not always about religion, but which also very clearly put a great strain on European society in the 16th and 17th centuries. These wars in the wake of the Reformation between Protestants and various Protestant bodies and Roman Catholics. These religious wars greatly impacted the way the church's place in culture was perceived. The Treaty of Westphalia in 1648 supposedly brought the religious wars to an end. But it actually did something much more important, and I would say something much more sinister. This treaty, the Treaty of Westphalia and the outcome of it, relegated religion to the sphere of private opinion. No longer would Christian faith be openly and publicly expressed, at least not in any absolute sense. We can date the rise of the modern state, I think, to 1648, to the Treaty of Westphalia. See, the argument went something like this. This is how the modern secular state came to be. Someone had to keep peace between these contentious, warring religious factions in the wake of the Reformation. And the state was the most obvious candidate for taking over that role. The modern secular state arose directly out of the wars of religion. Its purpose then being to provide cohesion and stability that had once been provided by the church. It was once provided by the religious consensus of Christendom, but with the breaking down of that consensus, as that consensus evaporates, the newly created secular state steps in to fill the void and becomes, in a sense, the cement or the glue that holds society together. A weakened, fragmented church required a strong, centralized, and secular civil government. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about this. If nothing else, one lesson to derive from that particular piece of history is the importance of the unity of the church. It's very interesting. When you look at the architects of the modern secular state, men like Thomas Hobbes and John Locke, men who were philosophers, or Rousseau, who was a French philosopher, very radical. Rousseau feared, more than anything, intercommunion among churches. And in fact said intercommunion among churches is the chief threat to the power of the civil state, the secular state. Because he knew if the church came back together, it would mean that the arguments for the secularized and centralized state would be no more. Well, that's an interesting history and would be worth exploring. I want to focus on America, though, on the United States. In America, the conflict between various religious groups never led directly to bloodshed. We didn't have the religious wars. In fact, many of the first settlers who came over, some of them came to escape those religious wars in Europe. But in the early 19th century, the long-standing practice of having an established church in the various states that is a church body that the state formally recognized and supported and identified itself with and even sought counsel from, that practice of having an established church came to an end. Several of the colonies had established churches even after the War for Independence. They kept their established churches. Most states in the U.S. had established churches in the early 19th century, and while that system, while the establishment system had its problems, it also virtually guaranteed that the church would be a cultural force. It guaranteed the church a place in the public life of the nation. But with increasing religious diversity and dissension in America, there was a call for disestablishment, essentially for the privatization of the church, the privatization of religion. This played a vital role in the decentering of the church in American life and in the secularization of the public square. Historian Ann Douglas describes it this way. She says, between 1820 and 1875, so these would be in the years following the last of the disestablishment of the state churches, between 1820 and 1875, the Protestant church in this country was gradually transformed from a traditional institution which claimed with certain real justification to be a guide and leader to the American nation into an influential ad hoc organization which obtained its power largely by taking its cues from the non-ecclesiastical culture on which it came to depend. You see, after this period in history, whatever influence the church kept, she kept at the price of leadership. She was asked to rubber stamp things still, but she no longer would exercise a real prophetic role in the culture. The world would now set the agenda, and the church would get in line with it, rather than the church setting the agenda for the world and calling the world to follow. If we analyze developments in American history from our origins as a rather church-centered body of English colonies up to today, where we have travesties like legalized abortion and homosexuality, the removal of nearly all Christian symbols from the public square, the virtual complete secularization of our culture, we've got to ask, what happened? How did we lose the centrality of the church? I want to focus on what I think were the two key factors in the loss of ecclesiocentrism in America. We will see that the church actually aided and abetted her own demise. In a sense, she vacated her position of cultural leadership, and the secular state rose to fill that void, to fill that vacuum. Now, again, this is being way too simplistic. I'm being overly general here. I'll be all too brief. Much more needs to be said about these things. But the two factors that I want to identify, and I think this hopefully will fit well with your reading of the Peter Leithart book in your Sunday school class, the two factors I want to identify are revivalism or pietism, and then secondly, statism or nationalism or patriotism. Patriotism in the particular form that came to be expressed in America, what you could call Americanism. Now, neither of these things was altogether bad. Revivalism, the pietistic movement, these things, there were things about them that were good, and you could say the same thing about some aspects of our nationalism, but the way in which they came to expression in America was problematic, and taken together, what we find is that the church really sawed off the branch that she was sitting on, brought about her own demise. Now, before I get into these two factors, I need to do something else. In the American context, both of these were critical, but we need to understand something else about how this works. And to explain this, I want to use the category of story, or the category of narrative, which also Pastor Smith was using in his Sunday school class this morning. The category of story, or of narrative, has become a very important category in moral philosophy, in sociology, in history, in anthropology, in theology, in hermeneutics. In fact, scholars will sometimes speak of the narrative turn, the point at which academics started to take a real interest in this thing called narrative, or started to use the category of story as a way of organizing things, the same way we use categories like ethics or aesthetics or epistemology if we want to talk about knowledge, that sort of thing. Story or narrative has become one of these basic worldview categories. So let me just give you a couple examples of how this works. If a stranger comes up to you and asks you, "Who are you?" or "Tell me about yourself," most likely you're not going to just give a list of physical characteristics. Rather, you're going to tell a story. Our personal identity, our self-understanding, takes narrative shape. And this is not so much because the human mind imposes some kind of narrative grid upon the brute facts. Rather, it's because God himself is the great storyteller. He's put the story there, and then we do our best to discern it. But this is not just true of individuals. It's also true of cultures, of entire civilizations. If someone asks, "What does it mean to be an American?" We might describe the borders of our land, that kind of thing. But certainly, being an American is more than just a matter of geography. That would be part of it. But one way to answer this question would be in terms of America's story. Every nation or society has some story. This is where we came from. This is who we are. This is where we're going. Some narrative way of identifying itself. These stories, whether they be mythic or factual, provide social cohesion. They provide direction. They give us stability and guidance. One way to explain our present cultural disintegration in America is to say that we have lost our story. Or perhaps better, to say that we have competing versions of the American story rather than a shared story. This is why we have so much cultural strife. Perhaps you've heard the phrase used, the culture wars. I think even Lightheart in his book, The Kingdom and the Power, talks about this, the culture wars. Well, James Hunter wrote a book some years back about the culture wars in America. He used abortion, where obviously is one of the places where the fighting in the culture war is the hottest. He said, really, the debate over abortion boils down to competing versions, rival versions of the American story. Is the American story one of increasing privacy and autonomy and choice? Or is the American story that we've been a Christian nation in our past, and so in some sense we have a Christian story, and so the Bible ought to give us some direction as we encounter these cultural issues? Really, we can define Christendom this same way. If we think of Christendom, again, as that glorious medieval and early reformational culture in which the church was central, what came to be known as Western civilization. Christendom defined itself in terms of the story of the Bible. That's what made Christendom Christendom. It's what made the West a Christian culture. The story of the Bible became the central story. And yeah, there were other stories. The different ethnic groups and nation groups had their stories, but they all saw those stories, the Germanic story or the Anglo story or whatever, they saw those stories as subordinate to the overarching story, what you might call the meta-narrative given in the Bible, the story of redemptive history, the story of the kingdom of God. Christendom essentially was a culture that defined itself in terms of the outworking of the gospel story, the story of Christ's lordship, the story of Christ's kingdom at work in the world. And the loss of Christendom, of course, means that we've traded out this story for other stories. The story of liberal democracy, or the story of Darwinism, or the story of Marxism, various other stories. Now, what bearing does this have on America? How can we specifically bring this to bear on our nation's history? Well, go back to the discovery of this part of the world by Europeans. The explorations of Columbus to North America have got to be understood as part of the outworking of this story. Columbus interpreted his mission, his risky voyage to this part of the world, in terms of the biblical story, and specifically in terms of the story of unfulfilled prophecies about all the nations across the globe worshiping God. If there's unfulfilled prophecy, that there are still nations out there that haven't been subdued, that haven't heard the gospel, there are still more chapters in this story to be written. And Columbus wanted to play his part in continuing that story. You have really the same thing with the Puritan colonists who came over and settled here. This was the defining story that they brought with them. They said, in some context, they came to establish a city on a hill. Not merely to escape religious persecution, but to construct a holy commonwealth of church and state that would be a model for other nations within Christendom to follow. They saw that the foundations of Christendom were somewhat shaky. They came over here to, in a sense, relay the pillars, relay the foundations, continue on in the Christendom that had already been established, continue that story, but rebuild it on a stronger, more secure foundation. In a sense, you could say they came to write the next chapter in the story of the kingdom of God, the story of Christendom. And they sought to do so by establishing a biblical social order, by evangelizing the American natives, the Indians, and the other things that they came here to do. Their reason for coming is tied to the story of God's kingdom. And in fact, it cannot be understood apart from that. See, in Christendom, the church is central because the church provides the divining story. The church is central because it's her story that holds the culture together. The story that the church tells in her preaching, the story that she enacts and rehearses in her liturgy, the story that she narrates in her creeds and confessions, the story that she embodies in her rituals and that she works out in her various ministries, is the story that provides the self-identity and cohesion for the culture as a whole. Now, obviously a great shift has taken place. If I had to say, I would say that America's story today is clearly not the story of the kingdom of God. Rather, it is what you might call the story of liberal democracy. And understand how I'm using these terms. I'm using liberal in the classic sense. The sense of individualism as opposed to the medieval way of organizing society. It is this story, the story of liberal democracy, that has replaced the church's story. See, the story of liberal democracy is the story, the way that it's told by its proponents, it is the story of tolerance and choice overcoming the supposed bigotry of dogma and religious tradition. It's the story of increasing liberty, defined, of course, in a secular sense, increasing privacy, increasing pluralism and diversity, increasing individual autonomy. A society where supposedly individual freedom is maximized. Now, what's odd is that liberal democracies really claim to have no one overarching story. They claim to have no overarching meta-narrative. The story of liberal democracy is a story that each individual must make up on his own. Or let me say it a little bit better. The story of a liberal democracy is that each individual must make it up as he goes. There is no overarching story. There's not one overriding story for everyone. There's no single final good or single final goal at which we're all aiming. Whereas in Christendom, that was very much the case. Christendom was a very teleocratic society, you could say, a society that was ruled by a certain goal, a certain telos, a certain end, and that end was the glory of God, the furtherance of God's kingdom, living for the enjoyment and the glory of God. That was what, in a sense, gave society its cohesion. The welfare of the church, obviously, too, played into that as well. Well, the one thing that a liberal democracy cannot tolerate is intolerance. So there can't be any real limits on pluralism, on autonomy, on choice. See, in a liberal democracy, it's fine for the gospel story to shape your private life. If someone asks, "Who are you?" you can tell them the gospel story. You can say, "This is my story." But you're not permitted to bring that story into the public square. You're not permitted to try to make it the foundation of culture. The foundation of society must remain secular and neutral in order for liberal democracy to be preserved. So you see where we started as a nation. We started in Christendom. In a sense, we were a nation that was going to carry on the mantle of Christendom. The church's story was our nation's defining story. And you can see where we've ended up as a liberal democracy in which, at best, the church's story is tolerated as one story among many. The feminist story and the Marxist story and the Darwinist story, all these other stories are out there, and you Christians, you can have your story too, just keep it to yourself, is essentially where we've ended up. Well, again, how do we account for this shift? How do we account for this great change, this great deformation? Well, these two factors that I've identified, I now want to delve into a little bit. Revivalism and nationalism. Well, what is revivalism? Revivalism was a new way of doing church that grew out of the first and second great awakenings in the 18th and 19th centuries. These movements totally restructured the American religious landscape and therefore American society as a whole. Now, I'm assuming you're familiar with some of this history. The first great awakening was really not all that bad. And in fact, the church did need reviving at that time. Preachers like George Whitefield and Gilbert Tennent in the mid-18th century, through their preaching, injected new life into a lot of fairly dead churches, and in fact are credited with giving American colonists the backbone that they needed to stand up to British tyranny. The First Great Awakening had good doctrine. It was Calvinistic in its orientation, but... and I think that this was probably unintentional. It perpetuated a low view of the church, a rather low view of the church's unity, a rather low view of the clergy, a rather low view of the church's worship and ministries. Itinerant preachers like Whitefield, and by itinerant I just meant that, mean that they traveled around preaching where they wanted to. Preachers like Whitefield, who were itinerant, believed that their ordination gave them the right to preach anywhere, anytime, even if the settled clergy did not welcome them. That is, they could very easily, and oftentimes very effectively did, undermine local respect for pastors. There was no real respect there for ministerial office. There's one story that's told of Whitefield where he sent ahead saying he was coming, and the pastor heard about it and sent back word that said, no, we're fine, we don't need you to come. Well, the congregants and this pastor's congregation found out about it, found out what their pastor had done in turning Whitefield away, so they wrote their pastor. I don't want to give you any ideas here, but they tied their pastor up, locked him in the closet, and sent word to Whitefield, come preach. But you can see how there was quite a bit of tension between the revivalists like Whitefield and the established church pastors. There was a real tension there, and there's no question that the preachers like Whitefield, who were basically just circuit riders, really did undermine the authority and the ministry of local pastors, often not intentionally, and in fact, Whitefield seemed very grieved over what he had done towards the end of his ministry. He seemed to have repented of it, but the damage had been done, and the church's authority had largely been undermining. So in the First Great Awakening, you had Calvinistic theology, but you also had this undermining of the authority of pastors, and this was especially true in the area of church discipline. The Second Great Awakening made things much worse, not only undermining the church further, but also degrading Calvinism into Arminianism and eventually even into Unitarianism. In the Second Great Awakening, we find an open attack, in fact, upon traditional churches. Traditionally, ministers had been well-educated. Traditionally, ministers had been very powerful, influential men. They've been cultural leaders. Well, not anymore with the Second Great Awakening. The Methodists, the Baptists, the main churches involved in the Second Great Awakening, just to give you an example of this, would often send a man out to preach as soon as he was baptized, with his clothes still dripping wet. There was no need for any training. There was no need for any real accountability. You got baptized and you were sent, and that was it. Meanwhile, of course, Presbyterians and those belonging to more traditional churches, just taking Presbyterians as an example, you know, Presbyterian ministerial candidates would still be stuck at Princeton learning Latin, you know, and reading the latest German theologians. So there was a real shift and a very deep difference in the way the revivalistic churches were oriented compared to the way the traditional churches were. And certainly, that's not to say everything the traditional churches did was right or proper, but there's no question also that the revivalistic churches took over. Learned clergymen became the butt of many American jokes, especially out on the American frontier. As settlers moved more and more west, they became more and more disconnected with the traditional churches. And there was frequently quite a bit of comedy at the expense of the pastors. And as one historian said, who can refute a sneer? This was a very easy way of undermining the church's authority. As Americans moved westward, Methodist and Baptist churches, which tended to be more low church, tended to be very revivalistic with very little discipline, very little emphasis on the sacraments and so forth. The Baptist and the Methodist, more revivalistic churches, kept pace. Until the Second Great Awakening, America had been predominantly Presbyterian and congregational. It had primarily been high church Calvinists. But now the Baptists and Methodists were exploding, and in fact they soon came to outnumber all other groups. Peter Cartwright, a Methodist revivalist, summed it up well. He said, "We Methodists are setting the world on fire while the Presbyterians are still lighting their matches." And in essence, that was true. Presbyterians and other higher church bodies just couldn't plant churches on the frontier at the same rate. So the frontier was captured almost by default by low church, revivalistically oriented bodies. So again, there was this loss of respect for the traditional competent clergy, as well as for traditional higher church bodies. This is, again, Ann Douglas, a historian of the period. She says that by the late 19th century, the ministry was the only profession in America in which one did not have to master a certain body of information in order to enter. And you can see why, with this corresponding decline in the quality of the ministers, there would be a loss of cultural respect, a loss of cultural influence. With this institutionalization of ignorance, there was no way that the church could continue to play the very central role that she had had for centuries previous. The Second Great Awakening threw off respect for church tradition, for creeds, for the ancient liturgies, and for the great hymns of church history. Alexander Campbell, who was the founder of the Disciples of Christ and Church of Christ denominations, said, quote, "I endeavor to read the scriptures as though no one had ever read them before me." Clearly a recipe for disaster, totally cut off from church tradition, from the church's creedal tradition as some kind of an authoritative guide. The sacraments were no longer viewed as genuine means of grace in the context of revivalism. Regeneration became a secret work of God, a kind of private experience, rather than something tied to the public rite, the public sacrament of baptism. And with this degrading of God's sacraments, of course, you started to have man-made sacraments like the altar call and other revivalistic techniques come into existence. These man-made sacraments replaced God's sacraments, and a conversion experience came to replace the objectivity of the covenant. A conversion experience became the mark of true Christianity rather than a life of sustained day-to-day faithfulness. People began to look for something spectacular, a one-off, unrepeatable experience that you would have that would show that you were really born of God, born again, no matter what you did afterwards, in many cases. So experientialism came to replace the objectivity of the covenant. And of course, this is something we still see today, a battle that's very much still being fought today. Sappy sentimental songs replaced the tough masculine psalters and hymnals that had been used previously in the church. The revivalistic ethos was highly individualistic. The net effect of the revivals was simply this: a low view of the church was standardized in American culture. America as a culture went from being Puritan and Calvinistic to being low church and revivalistic. But of course, this meant it was only a matter of time before the church's story could no longer be the dominant and defining story in American culture. The church was no longer viewed as the focal point of God's authority or God's activity in the world. Revivalism made it easy for the secularists to squeeze the church out of the public square, since Christianity became nothing but a private religious experience. Just me and Jesus, just me and my Bible. Now, revivalism was one major factor in the disintegration of the American church. What I'm going to call patriotism was the second. Now, by patriotism, I don't mean that there's something wrong with loyalty towards or affection for our country. Love for country is proper in its place. It's something that's good, that's God-given, and that's God-approved. We ought to love our country insofar as it is consistent with our faith. But what I have in view here is something a little bit different. the particular form that patriotism took in early American history was problematic. The church had been the central institution in Western civilization. As we've already seen, it had been the church that provided social cohesion. The church provided the glue, the cement, in a sense, that held culture together. Cultural unity was established by one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now that would no longer be the case. Now it would be one nation, indivisible. It would be the state itself that would hold things together. With the collapse of the church due to revivalism and other factors, something had to fill the void. And in America, as in Europe, the state rushed in to fill the space conceded by the church. American culture was not secularized so much by secular humanists plotting and executing some kind of hostile takeover. Rather, it was almost a necessity. Somebody had to be in charge. The church had crippled herself through the awakenings and almost by default vacated her position of cultural leadership. The church lost her status not primarily because she was attacked from the outside, but because she crumbled from within. Because the church stopped fulfilling her social role, the church took over those functions historically performed by the church, such as care for the poor. You know, we talk about the massive welfare state that we have today, which fortunately now many people, even in the secular world, are beginning to see as a problem. But the reason that arose in the first place is because the church retreated from her earlier position as caretaker for the poor. Once it had been the church that performed these functions. When the church no longer cared for the poor and homeless, someone had to do it. And of course the state arose to take on that function. Because we would not have Mother Church, we got the nanny state instead, with its false promise of cradle-to-grave security. For American Christians, the political entity of the United States became central. America came to be understood as something of a redeemer nation. In the consciousness of many Americans, America itself became the central focus of God's activity in the world. Sidney Mead, a historian, puts it this way. In the American psyche, the American way of viewing things, the primary agent of God's meaningful activity in the world became the American nation as such. And in fact, the nation became the primary society in terms of which Americans found their individual and group identity. Instead of being Christians who also happened to be Americans, we became Americans who also happened to be Christians. Christianity became something tacked on to Americanism rather than the other way around. I think there's no escaping it. The church in America, as it turns out, has been far more American than it has been Christian. In many cases. The church's story, the gospel story, the kingdom story, was co-opted by the newly emerging American story of liberal democracy. From now on, the church would be nothing more than an appendage. From now on, America would accomplish her goals. Now, I think this began to happen, actually, as early as the 1740s and 50s. Actually, about the same time that the First Great Awakening was going on. And I want to read here from a historian. This is from Richard Bushman. This is from his book, From Puritan to Yankee, which is another way of thinking of this whole transition. This is what Bushman says. After the Great Awakening, the civil authority was the sole institution binding society. The state was the symbol of social coherence, as once the established churches had been. Group solidarity depended on loyalty to the government. United action in the wars of 1745 and 1756 restored a society rent with religious schisms and assured religious dissenters they were not totally isolated from their community. Patriotism helped heal ecclesiastical wounds. Patriotism helped heal ecclesiastical wounds. I think those five words really crystallize all you need to know about American history from 1750 to the present. Because the church was set aside as the primary institution of God's kingdom, Americans looked for a substitute to give them community, to give them their sense of identity, a substitute that would act as God's chief agent in history. See, this is what we need to understand. The secularization of American public life is directly due to a failed ecclesiology, to a failure to understand properly and biblically the place of the church. Patriotism effectively replaced loyalty to the church. Now, again, it's not that there's anything wrong with patriotism or love for nation, but the problem is that for Americans, the church was displaced by the American nation. Loyalty to the state came to replace loyalty to the church. We began to teach our children the Pledge of Allegiance rather than the Nicene Creed. We transformed the cross into a flagpole, so to speak. We began to think of ourselves as Americans first and Christians second. The mission of the American people was no longer church-centered, no longer to be a holy commonwealth, a city on a hill, a model Christian nation, as the first Puritan settlers had hoped for, a way of furthering the discipling of all the nations of the earth. Rather, our mission became making the world safe for our particular brand of democracy. America, in a sense, set herself up as world policemen. Instead of our trademark being the sending out of missionaries to make peace through the preaching of the gospel, it was sending out our armies to force peace with the sword. Now, hear me carefully, because we have to be very... there's a good deal of nuance in this, if we're going to understand this properly. This is not saying that America has not been a force for good in the world, and even through her military. She clearly has. America has been a great force for good in the world, and when you look at things her military has done, toppling tyrants, defending freedom and so forth, these are good things. See, that's not the problem. The problem is located somewhere else. The problem is in this profound shift that's taken place in the thinking of Christians in America. The way that we have degraded the church and elevated the nation. The way that we have come to think of the church in a secondary kind of way and put the nation itself in the center. So that we think of America's problems first and foremost in political terms. And our politicians, of course, feed this. They make promises about what they're going to do. But in many cases, they're things that traditionally have been performed by the church. Well, that's where we are today. American Christians still have not recovered from the crippling impact of revivalism and nationalism. In a sense, the church now is like a ship without a rudder. We just tend to go wherever the prevailing winds take us, whether they be Democratic winds or Republican winds or whatever. Now, obviously, this afternoon, we don't have time to give a fuller, deeper diagnosis of the problem, which really is much needed. And we certainly can't even begin to sketch out how to rehabilitate the church, which I think is really the real solution. The reconstruction of the church, the rehabilitation of the body of Christ is really the answer. If we got into this mess because we lost the centrality of the church, the way back, if we want to retrace our steps to where we took the wrong turn, this is what we'll find. We've got to recover an ecclesiocentric worldview. You know, as with anything else, the first step towards a cure is admitting the sickness. And in a sense, that's what we have to do. We've got to see what the problem is. And then we've got to start to think about and act in ways that will recover the centrality of the church. We've got to understand what we've lost. We've got to understand the wrong turns that were taken with revivalism and nationalism that have led us into this dead end that we're now facing. The church is central to God's work. I began reading from Ephesians chapter 1. This is what Paul says at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. God has handed all things over to Jesus Christ. He is head over all things. But there is a purpose to his rule. His rule of the world has a center. Paul says he is head over all things to the church, or you could say for the sake of the church. That is, Christ rules over all things for the sake of his bride, for the sake of his body, for the sake of the church. Now, if God is church-centered in this way, if Christ is church-centered in this way, how much more must we be? I sometimes put it this way. thinking of the centrality of the church. What Paris is to France, or what London is to England, or what Rome is to Italy, or what Nashville is to country music. Okay, you can come up with these on your own. That's what the church is to the Christian life and to society as a whole. We've got to recover this. And as we do so, as we recover the centrality of the church, what we will find is we are recovering a whole lot else, a whole lot more. Not just the centrality of the church, but the foundations for a new Christendom will have been laid. As the church regains the center, we will find everything else in culture falling into its proper place. Let's pray. Father, may we have the grace to know and to believe that Christ rules over all things for the sake of the church, His body, and His bride. That Christ shares His absolute authority and power over heaven and earth with His bride. That the church truly is the Queen of Heaven. Father, may we have the grace to recover the centrality of the church in our lives and in our culture. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.